to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're back. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we have with us Lane Tipton, who's the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, and he teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary down in Glenside. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you with us again.
Camden, as always, it's wonderful to be with you.
We are ready. Big time. We're changing eras and epochs here, but we're moving into a new stage in Voss Group, because now in the book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, by Gerhardus Voss, we're moving on into a new section, The Place of Prophetism in Old Testament Revelation. According to the Banner of Truth edition, we are on page 185 now. And so I encourage people to follow along. If you've been following Voss Group, you know that it's taken us a while to get here, but we're excited now to move on into this stage. If you've not been following us, you certainly can go back and listen to all the previous episodes. They are available online. You can download them for free. And would you get yourself a copy of this book? We have old copies that pop up once in a while in our store online, and sometimes even new copies, but you certainly can get a copy from the Westminster Bookstore at WTSBooks.com, or if you head over to Amazon if you have to, you can find them there. But we encourage you to get either the brand new hardcover edition from the Banner of Truth, which is the current nice bound edition, but the pagination and the typesetting is the same as older editions that some of us have, from Banner of Truth, which also work. You can use even the first edition if you happen to have some of those, except the pagination's a little bit different. But we're moving now into a new epoch, and we're excited to talk about the prophets today after having concluded Revelation in the period of Moses. We're going to move on. But before we do that, as we have in usual weeks, we've got some things scheduled, some things we want to mention. I know we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks now, but it's definitely still time to speak about it, because our conference registration is open for our 2018 Theology Conference, which will be held October 5th through 7th in Grays Lake, Illinois, here at Hope Presbyterian Church. Things will fire up Friday evening with our VIP dinner. Registration's open for that. We're having that once again at Market House on the Square in Lake Forest. Very nice place for a group dinner. So we start off with kind of an hour-long cocktail hour with some hors d'oeuvres. And I got to say, the hors d'oeuvres were good enough for my dinner last year. It was so good. I ate so much of the antipasta, and they had like buffalo sliders and stuff. I mean, I don't know what they had, but it was
delightful.
Bison sliders for Bob Tarullo, who's been on that kick. Bison's the binomial name for what we call the American buffalo, but throughout our American history, the word buffalo is certainly acceptable, maybe not to biologists, but I read an entire book called American Buffalo by Stephen Ranella, and he's comfortable with either one. So if he's good with it, I'm good with it. Bison, buffalo, same thing. We get it. But anyway, if you want to eat some of that, then come on over. Can't tell you for sure we'll have bison, but we'll have plenty of time for conversation, some good wines, and having a great time of fellowship over some wine and some hors d'oeuvres for about an hour. Then we move on into dinner, and then dinner, spectacular. We have this big, long table, and it's a place for us to converse and have conversation while the different courses come in. But then a little bit later into the dinner, we'll have conversation with Danny Olinger, who will be at the dinner, but he will also be delivering a brief lecture, a Voss lecture this year, titled The Nature and Destiny of Man from Voss to Gaffin. Now, we couldn't get Voss to come out this year, but we're working on Dr. Gaffin as being our special guest, just to be there. He's not delivering a lecture or anything, but just being around Dr. Gaffin is a joy, and to have him there as we're talking about Gerhardus Voss is going to be a tremendous pleasure. So we're working on a big surprise for this dinner. We're working on it. So make sure you can come. I still believe 11 tickets left for the VIP dinner. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. Right at the top of the page, there's the big banner. You click on that. You can go in there and register for the event. But not only are we having a VIP dinner Friday night, October 5th, 2018, but on Saturday we have a loaded slate of all sorts of addresses on this main topic of seeing God, the deeper Protestant conception, Aquinas, Bart, Voss, and the Beatific Vision. If you're into Voss Group, you need to be here. We're going to stream this online. You can watch the sessions later after the fact if you're not able to come, but the true value and the real proposition here is for you to be present and participate. And it's a tremendous opportunity. We love it. People enjoy this greatly. Same people keep coming back every year. That tells you that we're doing something right. We're very thankful for the opportunity we have. I'm going to be opening things up with a brief welcome and introduction on why the beatific vision matters for all Christians. Lane here is going to speak on the Trinity, creation, and covenantal condescension, speaking of Voss's deeper Protestant conception. Jeff Waddington is going to fire up on speaking about Thomas and Dionysius the Areopagite and their use of the great chain of being, or the analogia entis. After lunch, a catered lunch, Jim Cassidy is going to speak on Karl Barth and the analogia. And Glenn Clary is going to just go to town speaking about participation in the divine life with Aquinas and Voss on the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to try to finish up where I present a brief summary of the entire day's events and a conclusion on the deeper Catholic conception. It's a play on words on Catholic. I'm using that. I'm equivocating there between small c and big C Catholic. But my subtitle is Vatican II, Protestantism, and the Ecumenical Future, where my thesis there is that modern Roman Catholicism and mainline Presbyterianism are two species of the same genus that are both predicated upon divine human univocism. If you wonder what all that means, you can read the summaries online on the event page. And if you're able to hang on with us into Sunday's worship service, Danny Olinger will be preaching on Matthew 3, Blessed are the Poor in Spirit. It's a sermon meant for pilgrim people. So if you're into Voss, this is the event for you. Come on, Voss Group, you got to come. We'd love to meet you. Love to engage with you. Early bird rates are in effect. The main conference is only $55. That includes not only all the sessions, but it includes a catered lunch. And that early bird rate is in effect until August 31st. There are discounted rates for students as well as for children. And the VIP dinner, for as much as you're getting there, that's 11 tickets left at $135. And that might sound like a bunch, but I'm telling you, this is a one-of-a-kind thing. And these usually go pretty quickly. So they're still available. You can register now. We hope to see you in October here, 2018, in Northern Illinois. We also have some stuff brewing. If you're also interested in an event, a very special event down in Texas, first week of April, Wimberley, Texas. We're working on finalizing a venue, but we have the lodging arranged. So the dates are firm, April 1st through April 6th, 2019. We're working on a very special event there, where Lane is going to be teaching a seminar, an entire class over several days that week. So if you're interested in that, block your calendars now. More information on that to come, as well as information on how to register. I'll stop there. I could talk for days. I'm so excited about the stuff we're doing here at Reformed Forum. We're so thankful for all of our listeners and our supporters in helping us do the things that we're doing. And we really think the Lord's working. We have a lot of clarity as a board on how we are supporting the church and in the Great Commission. We're not doing the Great Commission, but how we support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ and how that fits with our most basic task as the church in making disciples. And so we're excited about the stuff lined up. A lot more to come. And if you're excited about what we're doing, visit us online. Let us know. ReformedForum.org. Lane? Are you as fired up about our future events as I am?
I am quite enthused. Yes, I really am. I can't wait.
And it's because we just love talking about progressive revelation. We love talking about our triune God and how he works in the lives of his people and how he also communes with us and how he reveals himself. And that's why we love Voss Group so much, because we're just talking about the Bible. Uh-huh. You know, and when we come to learn at the feet of a brilliant Bible teacher like Gerhardus Voss, we realize that he wasn't in it for himself, but he just merely wanted to point us to Jesus. And that's what we want to do to all of our listeners and event participants. But that leads us here into the epoch of the prophets, the place of prophetism in Old Testament revelation. Lane, we have a lot to talk about today. We're going to try to get through the first three or four pages of this chapter. But that brings us here to some important points as we move on into a new epoch of Revelation. And there's some important things that we need to note. First is that prophetism, as Voss says, marks an epochal movement in Old Testament Revelation. What does that mean? What has changed now, and how really use maybe an inapt metaphor, how is God changing gears, although not abandoning what he's been doing up to this point?
Yeah, it's Voss reminds us, as he always does, of a principle that underlies a proper understanding of redemptive history. And it's this, that Revelation follows events. We have an event-centered, word-interpreted religion. So think of examples here. When God created Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, he became a living being. He was formed in the image of God. That's the kind of central or climactic event of the creation week, second only, of course, to the Lord himself ascending or sitting in Sabbath rest. But immediately, what happens after creation in the image of God in Genesis 2:7? God takes Adam, places him in the Garden of Eden, and gives him special positive revelation. Of every tree in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, you must not eat, for the day you eat, you will die. So what you have there is revelation, verbal, positive, covenantal revelation following this event that moves covenant history forward, Adam created as an image bearer. And that pattern, we could use more than this, but just one memorable one, since we've been looking at the Mosaic period, think of the Red Sea. In Exodus 14:13, the waters parting and Israel passing through are the salvation of the Lord. In fact, the prophets are going to look back constantly to the paradigmatic significance of the crossing of the Red Sea and use that as a framework for interpreting the significance of redemption as deliverance from a realm of oppression and slavery to a realm of life and righteousness and communion with the Lord. That happens in Exodus 14. What happens afterwards in the Song of Moses? You have verbal revelation that interprets the significance of the mighty deed of God. And then the Mosaic era blossoms from that point forward. That pattern is being observed here in prophetism. You've got a movement that advances redemptive history in an epoch-changing way. There's a fundamental movement here, and Voss wants us to be aware now, as we're theologians of redemptive history, what this movement means for the history of redemption. What is the significance of it? Voss is going to try to focus our attention on a new deed that's going to bring into view new revelation and inaugurate prophetism. And so it's quite a different method, remember, than systematic theology, because now we're tracing historical movements themselves and what those historical movements yield in terms of their theological significance, their kingdom significance.
Yeah, and that's a very helpful pattern to keep in mind as we read the Old Testament, that pattern between God's mighty deeds and then the revelatory word. That word and deed are always connected. You know, what are some issues that we might have if we disconnect them? It leads into all sorts of possible problems. If we only think about the word apart from God's acts in history, or only the acts in history, not with the word. This even gets into some issues regarding natural theology, for example, doesn't it?
Oh, it really does. The one axiom that I think Voss would want us to remember that the Reformed have always upheld is that this correlation between word and deed revelation means that the entire natural order, if you think back to creation, the entire natural order is interpreted or given its significance under the rubric of a special religious bond we call covenant between God and Adam. Adam as natural image bearer does not exist apart from special verbal revelation God gives to him in the special act of providence we call covenant. So that one of the entailments here, if you do think about natural theology and about the methodology, is that reason is always – the natural reason is created by God always to function in subordination to special positive verbal revelation. And I was just reading Van Til. He was talking from pages 211 to 213 in the Intro to Systematic Theology about a proper way of reasoning by negation and immanence and an improper, abstract way. And everything turns on Van Til's assistance, following Voss here, on whatever you look at in nature, it is properly interpreted in light of the special verbal revelation God gives you that tells you about what nature qua nature is, how nature relates to grace, and how grace post-fall relates to the kingdom of God. These things are mutually interpreting. And so the methodological point that word revelation, verbal revelation, positive revelation interprets deed revelation by design. That's true in terms of nature and covenant. It's true in terms of all of the subsequent post-fall revelation. You always look to the word as the interpretive frame of reference for the deed, so that nature is not an autonomous self-interpreting thing.
Yeah, it's really important that you mention that that is even before the fall, that there is a necessity to pre-lapsarian special revelation. That's an important Vossian point that we've made in previous episodes a long time ago, all the way back, perhaps in the first two episodes. But that's not something that's acknowledged even within all of our Reformed circles, but it's something that's very biblical. The example of which we have, even before Adam fell into sin, God spoke to him, and it was important that he did so that he understood what his role was within his covenantal arrangement. Mm-hmm. But it's more than that. You use the phrase by design, and that also brings up the pattern idea, but the organic connection between God's acts, his deeds, and his revelatory word. How then is the movement from Mosaic revelation, the period of the Mosaic economy, and the period of revelation under Moses, now moving into the prophets, how does this underscore and further develop this organic unfolding of God's revelation?
Well, and I love this. Voss speaks of what he refers to as new happenings that leave behind things of lasting significance. And that's really important, because what he's wanting us to realize here is that, and we've pointed this out in the past, but this is a wonderful way of making it, these historical events that have these lockstep dynamic movements in redemptive history, these new happenings, are not bare historical brute facts that are here one day and their significance is gone the next. Rather, these new happenings, Voss says, are of lasting significance. And what that means is simply this, that as we're moving into prophetism, these mighty deeds in redemptive revelation are going to bring, and this is a key idea here, Camden, are going to bring enduring advancement toward consummation. So that just as the Mosaic covenant, the theocracy under Moses, is a typological advancement of the Abrahamic promise, is a typological movement forward in the intimacy of the communion bond with God through promises, types, and sacrifices, so now something parallel is happening, something organic is happening, and so that these new happenings under the prophets are going to bring an enduring, lasting, significant advancement toward consummation of the kingdom of God, the theocentric kingdom of God. And that new feature, page 185, is simply this, and it's basically in the first full paragraph. It's this, quote, "It is the organization of the theocratic kingdom under a human ruler."
It's a big point. That's what, if we want to ask, what is the key feature, or what is the biggest thing, or the biggest revelatory development between Moses, yes, to the time under the prophets? Yes. It's this coming of the kingdom, the organization, yes, of the kingdom under a human ruler. Why is that so, yeah, significant? Not merely in an historical sense. It is incredibly and significantly significant in an historical sense. But what is God doing even greater than that? Not to the expense or to the, in contradiction to the historical, but building upon it. Why is this so significant?
Well, if you think back, Camden, and this will allow our listeners to kind of survey the whole one more time, which is what Voss always wants us to do. What was God doing with Adam as the image-bearing priest-king in Genesis 1:26-28? It's very simple. It's very beautiful, very simple. God is seeking to confer himself in a sacred bond of fellowship on a holy people through a holy king in a holy theocratic realm. And if you think back to Adam, what's the movement in view? It's from a mutable bond of communion on earth, maybe even amidst the flames of stone on the mountain of God in Eden. The movement from that to the perfection of communion in heaven. That was to be a reality that applied first to Adam as federal head, and then to all who would descend from Adam by ordinary generation. There's a sense in which now this advancement, where we have the organization of a theocratic kingdom under a human ruler, we're starting to focus our clarity now even more on the way that the kingdom is going to be administered. The kingdom will be administered. The theocratic kingdom of God will be organized and administered under a human ruler from this point forward. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So he's patterned this holy ruler, this holy king. He's patterned after Adam as God's image. So he's a representative of a new humanity. But insofar as he's patterned after Adam, he typifies the coming of Christ. This is going to be true, especially we're going to see of David. Maybe not so much Saul. Saul's like an anti-type, a negative picture, well, right, of what the king can
He's
look
the
like.
King according to the people's choosing.
Right. Yeah, exactly, exactly. Right. So that what we're going to see here is that through this king, through David and the kings who are going to be like him, he is going to be now instrumentally effective in God ruling his people and dwelling in their midst in a holy realm and conferring himself in a redemptive place on his people. Now, this is going to take into view the king, a human in the likeness of Adam, who is descended from him by ordinary generation in David's case, differently in the case of Christ. And so this is a very important advancement, because with Noah, you don't have it. With Abraham, you don't have it. With Moses, you don't have it. This is a very significant advancement. And yeah, you can already start to see greater typical clarity, greater, mm-hmm, typical legibility of the coming of Christ, who is going to come not only as a second and last Adam, one greater than Noah, Abraham's offspring, one, mm-hmm, greater than Moses, but he's going to come as David's greater son and David's Lord.
Right, and to connect a few dots for some people from our conference pitch, I mean, these things aren't unrelated. This is exactly what we're speaking about in terms of the deeper Protestant conception. That's Voss's title. So what Voss is speaking about with his deeper Protestant conception has everything to do with this notion of God seeking to confer himself on a holy people through a holy king in a holy theocratic realm. What is God's desire? Well, it is to consummate a covenantal communion bond with his people. It's higher eschatological glorified life between God and those whom he has created in his image. And then the question arises, how does God do this? Is it by causing his people to participate in the divine essence? You know, there are different ways to define what participate means. Is it, does God somehow change in his essence to accommodate the people? Is it by identifying with the people in a revelatory Christ event? These are all different answers that Christians have given to answer this. But what Voss is presenting, as we believe, is a biblical presentation, actually is a deeper conception than any of those other propositions, which have some tremendous failures and failure points and problems within them. And we want to develop that in our conference, but we also want to expose here the biblical teaching that Voss demonstrates. God enters into our lives. He confers himself upon his people, yet without making his people God or without making himself a creature. So the question here then is, how then does Voss handle this, and what does a king have to do with it? It has everything to do with Christ.
Yeah, it does. And, you know, just to speak to that, the emphasis that we'll see, maybe not as much in detail here as we will and can probe, but think back to what Moses was given. Moses did not see the invisible essence of God. Moses beheld the glory face of God. There was a personal dimension, a person-to-person fellowship bond. Remember 33:11 and other places, friend to friend, not intellect to intellect, not participation in essence, friend-to-friend fellowship.
Yeah.
Psalm 25:14, the secret of the friendship of God is with those who fear him. And so the emphasis is always going to be turning on the way God has this personal covenantal communion bond, fellowship with his people. And the way that that gets put, the way Voss reminds us of how we need to keep this clear in our minds is that through the king is the way the Lord handled the original request of the people for an earthly human king. We can start to get it at what's going to be involved in the kingdom if we understand why God initially disapproved of the request for an earthly
human king. That's tripped up many people in the past, because often the people kept asking God for a king. He turned them down. But yet we know that it is so important that we would have a king in the theocratic kingdom, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So kings can't be bad in and of themselves. What was the problem with the people's request, and why did the Lord turn it down, even when he has been telling them as early, definitely much earlier than this, but very explicitly, even in Deuteronomy 17, I believe?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Voss's answer is so helpful here. God disapproved of the untheocratic spirit of the request. Now, here's what that means. Israel's request at this time was, in this transition in redemptive history, was a desire to have a king like all other nations. Like the other nations was the mantra for the request. And so in Saul, you get a picture of just that. You get a picture of what a king of all other nations looks like. And what is he? He is a selfish, power-mongering politician, the bottom line.
He's a compromiser. Who is tall and attractive and looks the part.
He looks like a prototypical king in every sense of the term.
He's out of Hebraic central casting.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. There is a new one. That's going to go down in that's going to be memorable, Camden.
Yes,
that's right where that's his alpha point. And so when those two features come into view, the people wanting a king like the other nations, Saul being a king just like the other nations. Remember, he turns away from the Lord, really, and begins to pursue the things of this world. That starts to help you see when you're talking about the deeper Protestant conception, there's no Geschichte realm that's going to come into view. There's no sacerdotal elevation of nature where you're seeing the invisible essence of God with your intellect. Instead, what do you have? You have a typical king in David who becomes, for then, an ideal depiction of someone, in Voss's language, after the heart of Jehovah. The essence of the kingdom, no pun is intended there on participation, the core of the kingdom is that the kingdom belongs to Jehovah and is theocentric at its core.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
See, the whole point of this king is that he is to be one who is whole soul devoted to the glory of Jehovah. Like Adam was to consecrate Eden to the glory of God, so likewise the king. He was to be devoted peculiarly in a unique and intensive way to spiritual fellowship with God, personal covenantal communion. Notice our standards don't ever talk about participating in the essence of God, but about having union and communion with him in Christ. That's what's at the core here. So as you're moving toward this ideal, you need to have a quote-unquote theocratic focus or spirit, which is after the heart of Jehovah. Pleasing God is, and having fellowship with God, is at the epicenter of this advanced covenant relation, just as everything in the past was. But there's a movement that's in view. Prophetism is a movement.
And so, right, so David, who will be the typical king, we're using that in the typological sense of that word.
Right.
He is a typical king who both harkens back to Adam, who was, you know, created as this representative, and he was a vice regent under God in the theocratic kingdom, but also anticipates as a type Christ, who is the last Adam. So he's not removed from any of those. Now, we know that there are three sons of God in Scripture. We have Adam, and then the nation of Israel, and then we have Christ, the last Adam, or the second Adam. He's called both in 1 Corinthians 15. But the king, in particular, serves as that theocratic head of the body, the whole body being the Son of God in the typological era. So this is a very large development. And what Voss even says, prophetism now being a kingdom-producing movement on page 186, moving on into 187.
Yeah.
What does he mean by that? How is prophetism a kingdom-producing movement?
Well, it's this. Now, you've got the request for a king. The prophets are going to be involved. Prophetism is attached. That's a wonderful verb. To the advancement of the theocratic kingdom. And this is key. Prophetism has no independent or standalone significance. Its entire rationale grows out of the producing and advancing of the theocratic kingdom of Jehovah. So these prophets are wholly subservient to the kingdom producing mighty deeds of God in this theocratic kingdom. And their if you talked about their identity and purpose, it would be this. Their identity, page 186, is that they are guardians of the unfolding theocracy. Maybe not guardians of the galaxy per se, right? But guardians of the unfolding theocracy. Got a really narrow, highly theocratic, entirely theocratic conception. And so here is the purpose then. And Camden, we could talk about this. I've been thinking about this. I think we could talk about this for an incredibly long time. We'll keep it short for the sake of our podcast.
We're
here,
probably going to have a year and a half in the prophets.
Oh, brother, it's I feel it coming. Especially
we'll have
the way
plenty
it's
of time. Yeah.
Yeah. So if you ask what is the purpose of the prophets, this is so insightful. Quote: to keep a true representation of the kingdom of Jehovah. Now, that is huge. That is absolutely critical. It has decisive implications for the Protestant Reformation and for the deeper Protestant conception, because the deeper Protestant conception at every point is going to be concerned with keeping a true representation of the kingdom of Jehovah. And so the implication Voss draws from it, and I just love this, it was this: was the prophetic office patriotic and thus political? Now, what does he mean by that? Was the prophetic office patriotic and thus political? What would that mean? Well, to be political, here's the best way I know how to define it or describe it. Camden amplifies, you see fit. You always are so helpful. To be political is to be focused on a lowest common theological denominator for the sake of political influence or for the sake of cultural influence. And so Voss is asking the question, was this prophetic office patriotic, and because patriotic, that is, focused on advancing the interests of the nation, was it therefore by extension political? He says absolutely not. And this is because it's about, in that first full paragraph under Kingdom Producing Movement, it's right at the very end. He said, no, because the religious dominated the patriotic, not the reverse. Camden, I think that's huge.
Yeah, it is huge. I mean, it says a lot for today, too. I mean, there are many things to draw out here in terms of the persistence of the prophetic office and the redemptive historical reasons why we think Scripture is teaching us that prophets, you know, Old Testament prophetism is no longer effective, where God is not calling us to ordain new prophets in the present era, because their function has ceased, is bound up with this theocratic kingdom, and now with the coming of Christ, he's our final prophet. But it also gives to us an important framework, paradigm, whatever you may call it, for understanding even the role of the church presently within our culture and within the nation. I mean, as we record, yesterday was the 4th of July, and I had a couple meetings with some brothers about various things we were talking about, and those meetings would start and end with prayer. But I asked them afterwards, kind of in jest, why didn't they give thanks for the U.S. and for our city on a hill, you know, and I partly joke, and I'm very thankful to be an American, but at the same time, there have been many American Christians in the past who've had completely different understandings of the role of the United States with regard to God's plan of world domination. and so the getting this order correct, I think, is very critical and important to understand that the patriotic or the political is not the rudder by which the ship will go. It's dominated by the religious, but as we'll get into very soon, how the word is the instrument of prophetism. And that completely sets the agenda. It casts the activity of the prophet in a particular way that helps us from moving out or moving away from that main function.
Well, it does, Camden, and this is so useful. Here's what I love. I think that we're looking at a biblical case for loving militancy. That's what I think we're looking at. What the prophets shunned, were averse to, bottom of 86, they were averse, now listen, to all political entanglements and alliances. And it's because, as you're saying, we're about to be moving toward the word. But what marked the prophets was a loving militancy. And here's what it involved, Camden. Our listeners need, especially those in the OPC, but all listeners, we need to think about this. What marked the prophets was a loving militancy, and that manifested in saying no to influence.
Oh, yeah.
Power. Numbers, well, prestige.
Precisely, and those are all the things that if you're seeking political influence first and foremost, those are worldly means for attaining those or achieving those objectives. And by definition, then if you start seeking those things, power and influence through numbers and alliances, then you have to start making compromises. And where are you going to make compromises? In the religious dimension or in fidelity to the word of God. So if you get the political or the diplomatic above the word and above the religious, then by definition, you are not going to be as faithful as you were called to be. And so, as you say, loving militancy is so critical, because we always need to be loving and compassionate and kind as we engage in this world as Christians. But we realize that if anybody would like to come alongside us, or if we want to engage with other groups or organizations, it always needs to be a unity in the word. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And you cannot have true Christian cooperation if we do not have an understanding of God's word and revelation. And that calls into account all sorts of other things. And I get it.
Oh,
you know,
it does.
And so this is a much larger conversation, but certainly the ends, whatever those are, do not justify the means. God gives to us the way that he would have us to be. And that is a pilgrim people. And to hear what it is in the Old Testament order, an aversion to all political entanglements and alliances.
Yes. And I love, it's not just an avoiding it, but an aversion. There's something positively opposed, something actively resisting.
But that's not also a desire to be some sort of obstinate, problem person. I mean, clearly you have figures like Daniel, for example, who are dealing, and this is later on because he's, a man in exile as the nation, but clearly he's not seeking to be just a thorn in his side. He's not seeking to be unlovingly militant, but he doesn't compromise.
Yeah, it's not a social rebel. See, so often liberals and even moderates view what we're talking about here as being kind of socially rebellious or just kind of generally curmudgeonly, something like that, right? That's so far from the point. The positive thing here is that in love and truth, the prophets maintain a theocratic principle. That's Voss's own language. And what is it? It's so simple. Jehovah is king, and Israel is bound to rely exclusively on him.
Yes.
As he is revealed in his word. Camden, he has a few texts. Do you think you could read one of your choice, Isaiah 7, 31 through 5, or Hosea 7, 11, or pick your whatever you think would be useful to read? See, that as you're looking for it, this principle, this theocratic principle, means that the militancy is for God, for his word, for his gospel, not that it's opposed to other people, first and foremost. The thing about militancy, the thing to get about prophetism and this theocratic principle, is that it's not first opposed to people, it's first for God in Christ.
Yeah.
And then whoever is for God in Christ and seeking to worship the living God, they are brought along. Those who are not are loved in the truth, but you cannot compromise. So what do you for Jehovah is king, and Israel is bound to rely exclusively on him.
Yeah, let's read here from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." Now, clearly, the Lord is speaking emphatically there. The people would be tempted to seek out earthly alliances to accomplish their ends, but they don't seek the Lord in this. It's not to say that the Lord can't use pagan nations to accomplish his will. He does it all the time.
Yeah.
But here, they're not doing it by the Lord's direction. They're doing it because, to use a phrase from Judges, it seems right in their own eyes. It's yes. like they want a king, but they don't want a king according to God's direction after his own heart. They want a king like the other nations. And we need to accomplish X. Who can help us accomplish X? Egypt, because they're powerful yes. in the world. Yes. And if we align ourselves with them, then we can do the things God really wants us to do.
Yes. Here's the logic the prophets would not use. The enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Absolutely.
They would never see what they're saying is exactly the opposite, that Jehovah's king, Israel's bound to rely exclusively on him. And then Voss makes this really interesting point. He compares an open procedure, 187, to a secret procedure. And that distinction, I think our listeners really need to appreciate. Yeah. What does it mean that the prophet's procedure is open? It's this. It is that it is a public ministry of the word of God and not a secret procedure that is making backroom arrangements. Oh, so man. So what are the prophets doing? They are told by God to speak his word and to call people to repentance. They're you know, to go to nations and kings with the word of Jehovah in open, public, transparent, authentic ministry of the word of God. And he contrasts that with secret procedures. See, secret procedures bring into view veiled words with other nations, or veiled words behind closed doors, words that aren't open. They're veiled by doors, veiled by windows, veiled by being inside. That's the place where secret work is done. Secret procedures take place. And the aim of those procedures is common social welfare rather than the worship of Jehovah. I think it gets about that far down. The prophets were called to faithfulness to the truth, not social or political influence. They were called to truth, not results, called to maintain a theocratic, not political ideal, so that everything depends on maintaining an antithesis. And how's the antithesis yeah. defined? The word of the Lord is our hope.
Mm-hmm. Well, think about so many of the prophets. Many of them were sent to nations that were not supposed to respond. Like mm-hmm. in God's good pleasure, according to his will, the prophet was delivering a covenantal lawsuit against the yes. people, and the people's hearts were hardened. But the prophet was explicitly sent to be faithful to the Lord by delivering the message, and he was to be the instrument of God in a word-based judgment.
Yes.
Now, if the prophet had in his mind that, you know, I'm on LinkedIn, I want to improve my profile, I want to demonstrate that I'm a church growth specialist, what kind of a ministry is this for that kind of guy? He's got yeah. all of his priorities messed up.
Yes.
You know, the faithful prophet is not based upon profit. He was not prophets yes. for profit.
Yes.
You know, where you're actually needs to be faithful and true to God's word, and the Lord does what he will. And that's hard, because sometimes the Lord has us to deliver our word to people who will not respond. And it's not in the Lord's providence at the moment for them to respond. But that doesn't mean you're a failure. And
absolutely.
We can't get our ministries aligned with the worldly ways of categorizing or measuring. Because if we've done that, we've totally gone off the rails, and we're not learning the lesson here of this era of the prophet.
No, see, that is exactly right. And this is why, Camden, I believe that this prophetic stance is what has marked, I think, I don't want to go too far, get too far ahead of ourselves, but I think this is a template for faithful ministry, and it leads Voss to talk about the word as the instrument of prophetism, mm-hmm. which you mentioned earlier.
Yeah, right on 187.
Oh,
Yeah.
Yeah, we could talk about that for a long time.
Well, he covers it, and, you know, it covers two pages, but it's less than a page worth of text. Yeah. But why is this so critical, then, to think about the word as the instrument here, you know, the essence of prophetism? How does the word, or I should say this, how is the activity of the prophet restricted or even constrained to the word? Not in a way that limits its power, but actually gives it the efficacy.
Yeah, it's kind of like this, that the entirety of the kingdom is theocentric. Think of it that way. It is a pre-fall, post-fall. It is God-centered. The glory of the triune God is at the center of the kingdom. He seeks to glorify himself by conferring himself on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head, through an obedient king. He is giving himself, and this central means by which he does so is by words that come from his mouth through the mouths and pens of his prophets, his servants, the prophets. So that prophetism, 187, in reality did more than anything else towards the spiritualizing of the relation between Jehovah and Israel. And what he means there by spiritualizing is basically this, that the religion of Israel even more so came to be rooted on truth of faith and of scripture through prophecy, through supernaturally spirit-intended words of God that come through the prophets. And Voss, I think, is brilliant here, very useful. He says this is really a bulwark in biblical revelation that undergirds the Protestant Reformation.
Ooh, yeah. And again, shows us a deeper Protestant conception. You know, we're doing something different here, but we're just trying to be faithful to the Bible.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. So, and here's what I think we need to remember. I think we get far away from this. Our culture, Camden, I'm not a student of our culture per se. I'm a theologian.
No kidding.
But our culture can become, our culture can become quite satisfied with its affluence. And I believe that's happened in the United States. And what I think we need to remember is that our forefathers, our Reformed forefathers, were not interested in political alliances that elevated the patriotic above the religious. They were instead intent on retaining the religious integrity of what the scriptures taught, and they refused then to make political alliances with Rome or others engaged in significant theological error. Why? Not because they were curmudgeonly, but because they were seeking not influence, but the truth of the word of God for the purity of the worship of the church. Mm-hmm. There's just not time to do that. So that I think, Camden, you've got Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others in the time of the Reformation doing this. And I think we had a bit of a reawakening of Reformation with Machen, Van Til and others who were instrumental in founding the OPC. They took this viewpoint as well from one vantage point. This is what makes the OPC so militant, and what I think makes – let me put it more broadly because I know we have people broader than the OPC listening to
us. Yeah, a lot of people.
This is what makes Reformed theology,
yes,
theology that is Reformed according to the scriptures, so militant. It is maintaining the theocentric, God-centered, now Christ-centered concerns of the theocratic kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
They are making that – the primary concern, and any other kind of discussion is subordinate to that religious, theocentric, theocratic concern that the word of Christ and the kingdom of Christ be preeminent.
Amen. Now, there's a lot of other discussions we could have about individuals and how we engage in the political sphere. Sure. There are a lot of different biblical and faithful and even Reformed views of how to do that. And we don't want to say that there's, you know, one program that we need to follow with that regard. And people have all sorts of different political views. you know, that can still hold to a redemptive historical hermeneutic and still confess a similar Reformed confession. You know, that there are a range of liberty allowed for our political engagement. Well, what we're speaking about here is the nature of the church and what her command is. What has the Lord given to her? What is her mandate? And it is to engage in the Great Commission, understanding that now we are the body of Christ. We do not live in a theocracy where we have an identity between our political nation and affiliation and our heavenly kingdom commitment. But we, even as we engage in this world and live in this world, we realize our fundamental identity is not here. We're citizens of heaven, and we need to be committed unto the Lord first and foremost. And the religious here supersedes, and it is what colors and gives structure to and meaning to all of our life. And so that means that if we are committed to the kingdom of Christ, then yes, that's going to say a lot about our political involvement. But we should never start to think that, well, we can be more faithful to Christ if we start compromising in a couple places, but let's become a political entity first and foremost, and then that would allow us to become better followers of Christ. That's getting it all upside down.
It's turning it around. And the distinction that I've always found helpful, Kuyper made, that I found useful, and others have made it, distinction between the church as an institution and the church as an organism. Mm-hmm. Institutionally, preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, maintaining church discipline, but the paramount focus of the gospel minister is the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the gospel. That means that you're not up in the pulpit being a talking head or a pundit for a political party. You're preaching the eschatological kingdom of Christ. But in terms of the church's institution, the individuals have the liberty, I think this is your point, the liberty to engage in political concerns in ways that they think are in accordance with the scriptures.
Oh, sure.
Yeah,
and we could have officers and ministers of the church who might have very different political views, but they're both faithful followers of Christ, and they're not, right, you know, at odds with one another.
That's right. That's exactly right. So what's coming into view here, though, is that when it comes to the church and to its prophetic task, that prophetic task is radically theocentric and is not pursuing something in common with other religions or religious philosophies. That's the key. It is pursuing something singular, something unique, something distinctive, and that is the worship of Jehovah, a public confessing that Jehovah is the Lord, Jehovah is the King, and Israel, or God's people, are to rely exclusively on Him, worship and serve Him only. That is the theocratic principle, and that cannot be reduced to a patriotic principle, a principle that seeks political alliance and influence. Mm-hmm. And so with that, I really do think Voss is helping us see that there is a deeper prophetic conception that underlies the deeper Protestant conception.
Oh yeah, there must be, and that's a good place to end. I mean, we just coming now to page 188. Lord willing, next month we'll pick up here under the heading "A Factor of Continuity," looking more at the place of prophetism in Old Testament revelation. Man, Voss, this is amazing. Each and every month we continue to open this book, and it never gets old, and there's always more here. We know this book can be difficult to understand. I remember reading it the first time. I probably picked up only about 10% of it before coming to seminary. But even after seminary, there's a lot more here to learn and grow, and we're here to try to just talk through these things and hold up for everyone the glory of our risen Savior Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. And so thanks, Lane, for taking the time again this month. We encourage people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can do so through email, mail@reformedforum.org. We're also available on Twitter in other places. But check out our events page. Register for our conference. Keep your calendar booked for the first week of April 2019 for a meeting down in Texas. There's a lot going on. Please pray for us. Pray for us. And pray that the Lord would come quickly. We ask all of these things according to His grace. But Lord willing, we'll be back next week. I want to thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.